let's turn to Genesis 8 tonight, Genesis 8, 1 through 22. Here's a reading of the Word of God. Genesis chapter 8, we'll be reading the whole chapter, beginning with verse 1. Hear now the word of the very word of the Lord. Then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. And the waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the water decreased. Then the ark rested in the seventh month, the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. So it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. Then he sent out a raven which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth. He also sent out from himself a dove to see if the waters had receded from the face of the ground. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, and she returned unto the ark to him, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and drew her into the ark to himself. And he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent the dove out from the ark. Then the dove came to him in the evening, and behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth. And Noah knew that the waters had receded from the earth. So he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, which did not return again to him any more. And so it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. Then God spoke unto Noah, saying, And go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle and every creeping thing that creeps on the ground, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth according to their families went out of the ark. Then God built an altar to the Lord, and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. Although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. May the Lord bless this reading to our good nourishment tonight. The title of the message tonight is Oot the Ark, as we discussed before the service, a little genuflection to Scotland, recent time in Scotland. And obviously, this is the story of Noah and his family coming out of the Ark and their deliverance through the Ark. And in this, there is a lovely picture of ourselves in Christ. Being protected, being brought through the difficulties of this life in our ark, in our Christ, where indeed Christ is able to protect us even unto the uttermost and deliver us in this metaphorical way, or using this as a metaphor, Christ is able to deliver us perfectly, happily, fully, and every which way onto the dry ground. Of heaven. And that is a lovely thought, sort of a spiritualized thought of this passage, but a lovely thought nonetheless. Now, historically, though, we go back, and this is a very good accounting description of what happened. We remember that the ark was not like a liner, a modern liner with portholes and windows adorning the side. It was all enclosed. There was only one opening, that was the door, and so it was a vessel. Not for vacationing or touring or even observing the wrath of God. The people were shut up in it. They were not allowed to see, in a sense, the terrible wrath of God that fell upon the earth. They were to be protected, and then they were to come out later. We see, as this passage begins, that the first thing that we note is that we are found in the mind of God. It says, then God remembered Noah and every living thing. And then God, based on that memory, God began to bring the storm and the time of his wrath to an end. But the loveliness here is that we are part of the thoughts of the Lord in Noah. He had thoughts about Noah. He has thoughts about us. He remembered Noah. He remembered us. The psalmist David said, what is man that thou should be mindful of him? And it is an amazing thing that creatures such as ourselves, so humble in all of our mind and all of our thoughts and all of our doings and all of our moral decisions, it's sort of an amazing thing that God would be mindful of us. Many human beings have no patience whatsoever with little children. It just doesn't interest them because the children are children. Their minds are the minds of children. Their focus is the focus of children. So what have we as adults to do with them? Well, if God had that same mind, he'd never pay us any attention whatsoever. Because we're lower, much lower than children. We're lower than the bugs that crawl upon the earth. And yet we are not, because we are made in God's image. There's a loveliness about us based upon his creative thoughts. So we ought not to have, we ought not to think too lowly of ourselves, even as we are exhorted in our sin not to think too highly of ourselves. We see here that God remembered us. God remembered Noah. He knew Noah. God's wisdom, God's knowledge is always there and covers everything. It is what we call omniscient. He knows everything that there is to know about this created world, and he knows it all simultaneously. We were entertained today at lunch by Nathaniel, and he seems to know almost everything about Ohio history that there is to know. He was telling us all about the Great Northwest Swamp of Northwest Ohio. There was once there was the prospect of a war between Ohio and Michigan over the northern boundary line that goes either below Toledo or north of Toledo. The Ohioans wanted it north of Toledo. The Michiganders wanted it lower than Toledo. And evidently, he was telling us that the war was basically stymied because it was an especially wet year, and this northeast part of Ohio was so swampy that nobody could make any great overtures militarily one to another. Evidently, this area somehow was drained, and so today you wouldn't know, realize that. But I'm always amazed by people that just know so much in one area that I have no awareness of whatsoever. But God far surpasses this, not just on northwest Ohio, its geography or its history, but on everything. And especially with us as human beings. It's always touched my heart that the scripture where David says, Psalm 139, search me and know me and see if there is any wicked way within me. Because he knew that the Lord knew him. And he could turn to such passages as this to be encouraged because on the basis of God's memory of Noah, he takes these actions. So these are memories of grace, memories of affection. Memories of love. God has shut Noah up in the ark. He's protected him. He's brought him through this terrible deluge of wrath. And now he takes care to bring Noah out of they are. So the first thing is that this passage is couched in the mercy and the memory of the Lord and how that should encourage us. Secondly, we see here that there is reference in verse 2 and following to the catastrophe that was the flood. And I really haven't spoken about that yet. A catastrophe is some terrible conflagration, some terrible event that has befallen mankind. And this was certainly that. When we think of how it rained for 40 days and 40 nights, and we have a further description of that because in the residing or the diminishing of the waters, in verse 2 it says that the fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. So we made some mention of this last week in terms of the fact that the flood did not just come down in the form of rainfall, but God also brought waters from out of the earth up to the surface of the earth. So that the water increased with a great rapidity and just flowed and flowed until it covered the earth to, what was it, 17 cubits, about 17 yards, I think, 34 cubits above the highest point of the earth. So this reminds us of that. And just in terms of, we think of creation science. A couple of you have mentioned a few aspects of creation science after last week's message. And when we think of that, and we think of what happened, when you think of the volume of water that God brought to pass upon the earth, I don't know whether this was just the natural waters of the earth or whether there were also miraculous waters that were produced by the Lord himself. It's hard to, it doesn't mention anything about the miraculous here, but it just, when you think of the amount of water that it would have taken to cover the globe, makes us wonder whether God did not also bring to pass his miraculous powers upon us, and not only bring the waters up and the rain, but while he would have brought in the rain, he would have brought a sort of super abundance of rain that is even above what is contained in the earth. But whether it's one or the other, we're faced here with the amazing weight of the water upon the earth and the effect that that had upon the ground. Now, we just had an earthquake recently in Japan, terrible 9, an 8.9 or 9.0 on the Richter scale. And we know that there are these tectonic plates that make up our globe. And it is thought, to some degree, that these plates were agitated by the flood. That is, that these waters were so crushing upon the earth that they fractured the earth and set some of these things to motion that have still not subsided totally and are still part of our time and our history. I remember in an early science class when I studied water, and the teacher was talking about the weight of water, and I was really amazed as a young person when they talked about the weight of a square foot of water, and I can't remember what it was, and then a square yard of water, and how heavy that was. It's just amazing how heavy water is. And we know how water rushes down so quickly whenever it's at a higher point, and then it's let loose, and how it cuts out, if we have a rainstorm, how it cuts out rivulets out of a sandy soil or anything loose that will run. We can see how the rain has worn down the mountains and how it's cut the rivers and the gorges. And that many of these things may have come to pass as a result, as the waters of Noah's day subsided. So one of the things to see here or to observe is the amazing and crushing pulverization that the earth underwent because of this flood. And the creation scientists will tell us how there are places in the earth where the places that should be lower are higher, and the places that are higher should be lower, and how there are skeletons of sea creatures and clam shells and these kinds of things, or fossilized shells in places where there's never been any sea at all. All of these things reflect the tremendous catastrophe that took place on this occasion. It reminds us of the wrath of God and how powerful this wrath was. And this is such an encouragement, and we come to the end of this passage where God promises that this sort of wrath shall never come again in this kind of universal manner. So this is like Genesis 8, 7 and 8. It's like going up on the mountaintop and surveying a vast panorama of sight before us. Here, it's not so much the land that we're surveying or an area, a county, or something like that, but it is the events of the Lord, and seeing something of what God has done. And in chapter 8, we look and we see, and it is amazing to us. It stops us. It pauses us. And as human creatures who are rebellious against the Lord, still in our unperfected situations, it does give us pause. How can we have the gumption or the temerity, the audacity to stand against this God in all of His power, in all of His might? If the creation gives us pause, which it should, so should these terrible judgments. And there's no judgment that has been more monumental in human history than Noah's flood. And it's amazing, even the pagan peoples of the world, even the sons of Noah that came from Noah's lineage at this point, that did not follow in the way of the Lord but broke covenant with Him, even they have stories of the Noahic flood. Why people cannot gather from that, from the common testimony of men, and the history, verbal, oral histories, as well as written histories, why they cannot gather from this that they ought to take more care to respect the God of the flood is beyond me. But these are all testimonies that ought to draw us up short and remind us of the power and the significance of God. Well, in verses 5 and 6 then, we see the third thing here, and that is the greatness of God's wrath, the effulgence. We often use that word effulgence, which means the fullness of something, the brimming over from the top, the greatness of something, in the sense of abundance, the fullness of God's wrath. In 5 and 6 it says, and the waters decreased continually until the 10th month, and the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. So it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark, which he had made. Now, in the passage of time here, we see how not only was the earth covered, but we see the number of days that were involved in this. And we see that it took so long for the waters to decrease. It took 40 days for the waters to accrue. They were in the ark for 150 days, and then there was a 40-day period here, and it seems like it took even longer than that, by Noah's description, for the waters to finally dissipate. We remember that water is a gift of God. We refresh ourselves with water. Water is so important chemically for our existence. And yet, in this case, this thing that was given by God for our blessing, it was turned on us. It was used by God in His wrath. The two most important symbols of God's wrath are water and fire. And God speaks of burning the creation finally in a consuming fire. And but we're not quite sure what he means by that, especially in mindful of this chapter. But whatever, we see that God has used these created things of fire and water for the destruction of the world. And in this, in the fullness of this flood, we see how great God's wrath was against the creation. When we look out at our creation today, we see much wickedness, we see much corruption. We often would become fretful even and say, oh, how can we deal with this? How can civilization go on with so much corruption and so much wickedness and iniquity? When you think of the political governments of the world today, if you take all of them, not so much by how many people they represent, but simply by the number of their governments, how many of the governments of the world are in any way apparently in favor of their people? It's just amazing how, even in this modern day, and we look at it from the perspective of America, where we have so many blessings, so many qualities of peace and prosperity and plenty. And we look at the world and we just marvel that men have not come further than they have come, that they seem they still have so many problems with corruption and with enslavement of their own people and of taking advantage of them and this sort of thing. And when you think of things like that, you wonder at God's restraint. We see on this occasion that he did not restrain himself. And this is a great example to us. It shows us that in his holiness, he would and he could do this every day or every century. He could wipe out the whole world because this is an indication of what is proper in terms of righteousness. If God, who is righteous, really wants to cleanse the world, he has every right so to do. And none of us have rights based upon our iniquity. We have lost those rights. That we have burned up our deeds. We have forsaken any right that we have. And on this occasion and only on this occasion, in the whole history of mankind, has God acted properly in the sense of venting his wrath. Except on that day when our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. That was another day of the venting of God's wrath. That was a day not so much of water, but of fire, the fire of spiritual judgment that fell upon Christ. But on both days we see the fullness, or the effulgence, as I phrase it, the effulgence of God's wrath as it aptly fell upon an object of God's scorn, the first place where that scorn was rightly set on men, the second time, where it was rightly chosen to fall upon his only begotten Son. And so, we so easily, brothers and sisters, we so easily minimize our own sin. Instead of seeing ourselves as we properly are, even in Christ, our sin ought to make us nauseous. We ought to be unable to live with ourselves if we really understood our corruption properly. Remember, we are called to love the Lord our God with all of our hearts and souls and minds, every moment of our lives. Not just generally, not just principally as we do in Christ, but fully. And where we lack that full, all-embracing, all-enthusiastic love of God, then we merit his full, enthusiastic, crushing wrath. But we are protected from that in Christ. We who are the elect, we are protected from that in Christ. And the common unbeliever, the common covenant breaker has been protected somewhat. Won't be eternally, but he has been protected somewhat, simply by God's own will, by his own providential dealings. This was the basis of Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon, Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God, where he argued that the sinner was like a a man dangling on a thin thread over the pit of hell, because that's what he merited, and he was only the thing that he was sustained by, this thin thread, was only the grace of God holding him out of the pit. And where that might be hard to visualize, we have here in the Noahic flood a very easy evaluation, or a very easy depiction of the fullness of God's wrath falling upon the world as it was. In verses 7 and 8, we see Noah coming out of the ark, and this is a much less important or significant thought, but nonetheless interesting. We see Noah coming out of the ark, and we see him using the birds as a way, as a tool, to ascertain how far the flood has dissipated. And I like to think here of Noah the biologist or Noah the scientist. You know, throughout this whole affair, God has used this whole incident as a way to further educate Noah. Noah was a farmer, the Bible says. It says he was a preacher of righteousness, but he was also a scientist of some ability. He was also a shipbuilder. Just think of this ark. The Israelites were never, you know, the people of God were never known as people of the sea. They depended upon the Phoenicians or things like that. They generally feared the waters. But Noah, their ancestor, he became a master shipbuilder. Now, undoubtedly, this was also part of the protection of God. When I think of someone, I mean, how would you like to have this assignment? There will be a universal flood. And you, this is what your mission is possible, and you have this as your mission, you know, to build a boat that will withstand this horrific flood. Well, all that God taught Noah and revealed to Noah must have, as he was hammering it, well, he wasn't hammering it down, but as he was putting his ark together, pitching bitumen, the pegs of wood that he used, he must, every time he put another peg, he must have thought, God, I'm doing the best that I can, but I'm depending upon you to hold this thing together. And, you know, and when you think of the storm and the waves and the currents and these kinds of things, how God must have sustained this mighty ship. And yet, in addition to the supervenient grace of God in holding the ship together, Noah did learn a lot. And, I know I've thought about building a kayak once in a while, or a canoe or something like that. It's nothing like this ship. How God used this, though, he certainly used it to bless Noah spiritually and to save his life. But he also blessed Noah in terms of the things that he learned, in terms of structure and architecture and that sort of thing of building this ark. That no doubt he passed along to his children afterwards as they set to repopulate the earth and to pick up again the creation mandate. In verse 17, after the dove, and by the way, the way this is described with the dove, the raven and then the dove going out, the way it's described, it well fits this description of this, the ship coming to rest on Mount Ararat, where the ship would be high up, and they wouldn't be, so that would be upon drier ground, but they wouldn't be sure of what it was like beneath them, lower down. And so this account seems very apropos for what is described here, and then if this is indeed Noah's Ark that is on top of the modern Mount Ararat. It also shows, just parenthetically, that the fact that there is a Mount Ararat in the Bible and there's a Mount Ararat today, it appears that that Noah and his family knew of this Mount Ararat, and that despite the disfiguration of the earth, that there were yet a certain number of features of the land that they remembered from before the flood that were could be acknowledged after the flood to be common areas, common mountains, and these kinds of things. So while there was much that was disturbed, there was some continuity between the land before the flood and the land after the flood, and even in terms of the rivers that we see mentioned in the Garden of Eden and the rivers that we see in that area today. Well, in verse 17, as they spend all this time, and there's a first month after they think they can come out, the second month, God spoke to Noah in verse 15, and he says, "Go out of the ark, you and your sons and your wives' sons with you, and bring out every living thing that is with you, birds and cattle and every creeping thing." And then he says, why? "So that," in verse 17, "so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." Now here we see a repetition of Genesis 1, 18, where it mentions the creation mandate, where God said to us as human beings that he wanted us to be fruitful and multiply and to have dominion over the earth. This creation mandate, in this case, is applied to the animal world. He says, so that they, that is the animals, he tells Noah to let the animals out, so that they may have play their part in the creation. And later, then, God repeats that for man in this account of Genesis, so that we see that man is under the same responsibilities that he had before the flood. Here, though, we see it applied to the animals. The animals, we must realize that the animals are under God's command also. And though they are not knowing creatures, they respond to God instinctually based upon his instinctual commands to them. And so all the animals were taken out of the ark, or were let out of the ark. But Noah retained a certain number of them, the clean animals. Remember, there were seven clean pairs of these animals, and then there were two pair of all the unclean animals. And so, in this case, Noah takes some of the clean animals, and he makes a sacrifice upon an altar to the Lord in verse 20. This reminds us of the root of this whole affair. This great incident proceeds on the basis of man's corruption, the corruption of human society. And as they come out of the ark, Noah and his family are still not perfected. They are still living under the grace of God. They found mercy in God's eyes. And so they must partake of the religion of mercy, the religion of redemption, the religion of the evangel, of the gospel. And so Noah builds an altar. That's the first thing he does on coming out of the ark, to remind himself and his family of the great mercy of God. Now think of this. You came from a great society, 1,500 years of human civilization, much development, much accomplishment. All of that has been washed away, wiped away. Now there's simply a lot of land, the planet, as it were, of earth, and you and your family. Think of that. It's amazing. And all of that that lies before you is a challenge. You know that God will be with you. But you know what God expects? God expects you to be fruitful and multiply. God expects you to begin having children. This one single family to begin having children. To bear as many children as they can. To encourage those children to have children. So that once again civilization would begin to spread out from this one place like it had done 1,500 years before. A millennium and a half before. God expects that to be done. But before any of that can be attempted, the altar must be constructed. God must have his due. The people of God must think their theological thoughts appropriately and correctly. They must consider who they are, who God is. They must consider especially the great distance that exists between them based upon their sin. And so they made these blood sacrifices of the animals. It explains why there were more clean animals taken than unclean. Because there must be a sacrifice. God, we must have our provision. We must be able to make the sacrifice. It's only the only appropriate thing. It reminds us of the necessity of Christ. How we must have him. We must have his sacrifice as a way to atone, to make right our relationship with the Father. And so Noah builds an altar to the Lord in verse 20 and takes every clean animal. And he makes burnt offerings on the altar. And then in verse 21 it says, and the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. So the Lord was pleased. The Lord's wrath was taken back because of this offering. Certainly this offering looked forward to the offering of Christ, because all of these offerings are founded upon the work of Christ. No offering of mere animals is able to really satisfy God unless it is based upon an appropriate offering, a real offering that really meets the needs. And the only offering that would meet the needs would either be the death of Noah and his family, the literal death, like all the rest of the people. That would be righteous if all the unrighteous people were wiped off the face of the earth. But Noah and his family have been protected in the same way that we are protected by Christ. We live by faith. Faith in what God has done for us. Faith in His sacrifice. Faith in His righteousness. And Noah and his family live by these same means, on the same foundation. Except for Christ, where would we be? We would be destroyed. Except for Christ, where would Noah's family be? But destroyed. But because of Christ, they live. And so because of Christ, they make this sacrifice. And it soothes. It soothes the wrath of God. Just as the death of Christ soothes the wrath of God. In the Old Testament temple, they would burn incense every day, multiple times a day, the offerings in the temple. And this was supposed to represent exactly what we have here. God's wrath, every day of our lives, God's wrath needs to be assuaged. It needs to be propitiated, lest that wrath break out against us. And here we see Noah bowing his knee to the Lord and doing this, and we see that God is pleased because Noah understands. He understands where he is. He understands that the wrath of God is also rightly to be placed upon him. But he understands that God, out of his mercy, has chosen to do it a different way. And so Noah, from afar, saw our Lord Jesus Christ. The New Testament says, the prophets of old saw from afar our Lord Jesus Christ, and understood something about true evangelical religion. Now, at the very end here, we see the last point, and that is the Noahic Covenant. And the Noahic Covenant is one of the great covenants of the Bible, one of the historical covenants. We line up all these historical covenants, and we look at them, and we study them, and we gather something from them of what a covenant is, and then what is involved in the eternal covenant of grace. But this was one of those. And in this covenant, God looks at what has happened. And he says, I will never again, verse 21, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Now he's speaking here about Noah and his surviving family. He's speaking about man per se as a fallen creature. And in this, Noah was the same as all the people that had perished, except Noah found grace with God. Noah found favor with God. And so God says, you see, the man part of the equation has not changed. But what changes is God's dealing with that equation. Men were still sinners. Men still withheld their glory from God. Men still did not know how to worship God properly. Men needed to be cured from all of that perfectly. They were not yet. They were only cured evangelically. They were covered by the gospel. But God accepts that, and on that basis he says he will never again bring this kind of curse upon man. That is a universal curse where the whole world would be destroyed. And there's a poem or a song at the end of this, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night shall not cease. Now we take this as Christians as a wonderful revelation regarding our life on this planet. Unbelievers have not this peace, this consolation. They don't have this encouragement. And if you read the periodicals and watch the news media of our day, you see how alarmist they are, how they're always afraid that there's going to be a conflagration, that there's going to be a destruction of the planet, whether it's global warming or global freezing or this or that poisoning or collisions from outer space, you know, that will just utterly ruin the planet. And they'll map out comets that are that will be here in 1,000 years or 10,000 years. Will that be the end of the earth? See, the unbeliever, when you're left without God's revelation, you have no encouragement whatsoever. And modern men, of course, they wouldn't be so foolish as to trust God speaking in a word like the Bible. But if you do trust in the Bible, if you do trust in this word, this oracle of which I was speaking this morning, then you have great consolation. There may be, regionally, there may be devastations, like there was in Japan. There was I know when we went to Scotland, we found out that there was what they call a linear volcano of 20 or 30 miles in Iceland in the 1700s that utterly, almost ruined Europe one summer because there was a cloud that covered Europe for the whole summer, and the people were gasping under the weight of the starvation in that part of the world because the whole growing season was wiped out by this cloud over Europe. So there may be regionally, there may be great devastations, periodically and rarely. But on the whole, considering the whole globe, considering the universe of mankind upon this world, there will not, God promises here, there will not be another cessation, and we'll talk about the rainbow when we come to that text. But here we have this great and comforting promise by the Lord. And another fantastic contrast between the mind of the believer and the peace of the believer, the consolation of the believer, and the mind of the unbeliever, and the nervousness of the unbeliever, the neurosis of the unbeliever, if you will. They have, if we're just a speck of material in an endless universe, then we have no consolation like this whatsoever. We never know that from the next moment to the next whether we'll be utterly obliterated by some virus that we didn't know about before that will suddenly materialize and just wipe the whole human race off the planet. Or some other debacle, some other catastrophe that will catch us up. But the Bible says there has been one catastrophe. Even the flood and the way it deluged, there's been one catastrophe. It says there will be another for all of those who did not put their trust in Jesus Christ. So it drives us to Christ. It warns us about the wrath of God. It gives us this fantastic image and story about the wrath of God falling upon the world. And many are the humanists that stand up and hubris and to challenge the Lord and say, how can you be a righteous God and have let all of this fall upon the world? Hi, if this is true, and we doubt it's true, it's just a myth, but if it were true, then it would indict you, oh God, for your wickedness, for bringing this wrath upon us. But do not all covens of wicked men think thusly about their own judgments. Wicked men only have one sense of righteousness, and that is their own self-preservation. And as we look at gangs here and there that have been caught and finally brought to heel by the law, none of them thought that the law had a right to do that. And yet all the rest of mankind, as they gathered around looking at these wicked men being put down, all rejoiced at the goodness of the law that fell upon them. So it is that we ought to be prejudiced for the Lord in this case and against mankind, even though they represent us. So we see the many lessons of Noah and his family that came out of the ark. Out of the ark. Out of the ark, safely protected by God, remembered by God in His grace. May we, brothers and sisters of the Southwest Ohio RP Fellowship, may we all be of that number.